We'll stay with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right, so we're going to pick up on a chapter about the Church, Catholic Church. It's page 94, for those of you that have your book. I see a small number of you have the book. That small number is actually one. Okay. This book is available for sale, by the way. Do you have them in the bookstore? It's a good book. It's worth the money. And it's useful to have when you're at catechism. Just some hints, right? Now, moving on. The chapter we're on is number 47, page 94. And it's a chapter on the foundation of the Church. It's found in the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the one you say with the Rosary. The Nicene Creed is the one you say at Mass. So, the foundation of the Church. And then the picture at the top shows Jesus standing and pointing. He's sending out apostles two by two to preach what he taught them. From among his disciples, our Lord chose 12 apostles and gave them special training. He sent them forth to teach his doctrine, saying, "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you." The apostles were the foundation of the true Church. Christ gave them all power and authority, saying, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me." So he intended to found a church, and he did it. Nice music. Okay. So, and of course, the apostles are the mouthpieces of the Lord. He who hears you hears me. They are speaking their job, the apostles, that is the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and because they're successors of the 12 apostles, they have the duty to teach exactly what Jesus taught. And that's what we mean when we speak about tradition. Tradition is handing down the same things that we received. And that's received from the Father by the Son. The Son, in turn, transmitted those same things to the 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles, in turn, teach the whole world. And their successors, the Roman Catholic bishops, has the job. Each one of them has the job of an apostle, which is to teach the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine is kept the same, and we all learn what Jesus taught rather than something else with his name on it, you know. Be a forgery, right? So the first question is, did Jesus Christ found a church? Answer, yes. All history, religious and non-religious, including the Bible, clearly proves that Jesus Christ founded a church. Okay, so there's no one's questioning that. After teaching publicly what he required all to believe and practice, thereby announcing the main doctrines of his church, Christ gathered a number of disciples. From them, he chose 12, to whom he gave special instruction and training. The term, a kingdom, by which our Lord used to refer to his church, implies organized authority. A kingdom, if you have a kingdom, you should have a king, he should be the boss, people should do what he says. Otherwise, it's not a kingdom, but an anarchy, right? Right? So, when he speaks about the kingdom of God and so on, he's talking about something with organized authority. And there we have the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church to show us that. And he said to the special men he had chosen, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He did not teach the disciples for themselves alone, but to be the foundation of his church. God did not come to save only a few disciples, but all men. Okay. So that's point number one about the foundation of the church. Jesus founded the church on the apostles to save all men. Next point was, Christ said to them, to the men that he had chosen, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," bidding them to go and preach the doctrines that he had taught. He sent them to all nations, promising salvation to those that would believe, and threatening condemnation to all those refusing to believe. St. Thomas Aquinas says that that's the worst sin that anyone can commit, is to refuse to believe the Roman Catholic faith. It's the worst sin anyone can commit. Worse than murder, worse than adultery, worse than abortion. It's the worst sin. To refuse to believe. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. God is just. He would not have threatened condemnation to unbelievers unless he had furnished the means whereby they could believe. His church is this means. All men must join it." I used to make this point when I first got to Vineta, Oregon. You know, I hear a lot of people up there, not necessarily the regulars, but people say, "Oh, well, I'm not obliged to go to Mass because I'm not a Catholic." I say, "Wait a minute. I think something's missing here. You know? You're obliged to be a Catholic, too." Okay. So what are you waiting for? You know? The Catholic Church is here. Come and get it. You know? So, but if I become a Catholic, then I'll be obliged to go to Mass. Well, yes, but you're obliged already. Right? So there's no point in pretending you're not obliged, you know, to Mass. Or pretending. That's why a lot of people, they make that excuse for leaving the Catholic Church, because they have their favorite sin that they don't want to give up, you know. And so they say, "Well, if I join this other religion, I can keep my favorite sin and pretend everything is fine with God," right? Well, it's not so either. For example, in the low church of the Episcopalian Church, divorce is allowed. Yeah. So Henry VIII, he established the low church for his own case, you know. High church doesn't allow divorce. So Henry VIII was in his low church. Right. So, here's the point. The point is, if you don't want to be a Catholic, it's likely because you have a sin that you don't want to give up. You know, that's usually it. It's not usually some kind of a thing, "Well, it doesn't make sense to me," or whatever. So, and there are people who run away from religion because they're afraid if they become religious somehow, then they'll have to work harder than they do. So they're lazy. Right? And many excuses that people have. But there's one church, and all men must join it. They have a duty and obligation. Right? Point number three about, did Christ found a church? Not only did the men chosen by Christ have authority, he gave them extraordinary powers, particularly the 12 special men, the apostles. And we quote from Matthew's gospel the powers that he gave them. "Then having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every kind of disease and infirmity." So he had the power of exorcism, the power of healing to the 12 apostles. "They had the power to sanctify when Christ bade them, 'Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.' They had the power to forgive sin when Christ said to them, 'Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them.' They had the power to rule when Christ said, 'He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me, the Father.' And when you bind, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven." Okay. And so, finally, they had power to offer sacrifice when, at the Last Supper, Christ, after instituting the Eucharist, bade them do this in remembrance of me. Okay, the fourth point under this, there are five of them altogether, so we've gone through three. Fourth one is, after training the disciples and apostles to form the organization of his church, Christ chose Simon Peter and bade him, he made him the chief of the other apostles. Simon, whose name Christ changed to Peter, was the head of the church. We call him the visible head because Jesus is the real head. Right? And he's a vicarious head. He's called the vicar of Christ. So he represents Jesus Christ officially, you know, to all the rest of the world, and more than anyone else does. Okay. So on Simon, Christ promised to build his church, saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And after the resurrection, he confirmed Peter's authority over the church, saying to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Very interesting point on that little section where Jesus said to Peter that he would build his church on him. If you ever go to Rome, if you've ever been there, you should do your best to get on the excavation tour underneath the Vatican, underneath St. Peter's. That's where St. Peter's grave is. And it was only this century that they rediscovered exactly where it was, because for a long time it was not remembered where Peter's bones were. So the excavation tour revealed many things. I was on it back in the 90s. And they were expanding the original ground floor, which is now the basement of St. Peter's. They were expanding it to put another tomb in for a pope. And they had to do some digging, and the workers found underneath the floor what looked like the top of a capital. On their pillars sometimes are decorated with a capital on top, or the head of the pillar. And they found something like that as they were digging and said, "Well, this is interesting. But it doesn't look like the bottom of a pillar. It looks like the top of a pillar." Right? And so they asked permission to dig deeper and see what was this all about underneath St. Peter's. And so they did after a while. Of course, you know, Rome moves very slowly. It might have been a few years before they got the permission. And they dug and found that it was a graveyard down below. And it was a pagan burial site. There were mausoleums. And the pagan mausoleums, just to give you a little example of how it works, it's like a little room, a building, a little house. And all along the wall, there's a shelf. And the shelf has round holes in it. And underneath the round holes are the vials which contain the ashes of the deceased. Your ashes are stuck in a little vase. Underneath a hole on a shelf. So there's a hole on top of here, so it's open at the top. And the pagans would come there and honor their dead. And how they did that was they came and they got very drunk, right? To enjoy life, you know, to a party or whatever. And so they would always, to them, the next world was a drunken party with all the gods, the Roman and Greek gods, right? And so they figured, well, if you're there, and it's a BYOB party, by the way, you know, if you're out of booze, right, you're not going to enjoy the next world, right? And so they would bring some, and they would all drink themselves, but they would pour some into the hole over your ashes, right? They would pour it in for you. Huh? It was a libation of sorts to their ancestors and dead relatives. And so they... those were found. They found one of those types of grave sites there. Peter was not cremated, though. His bones were kept in a little sarcophagus underneath sort of it looked a lot like an altar. It was a table of sorts up against a wall that was constructed, a vertical wall, a freestanding wall, no corners, no building, just a wall standing there. And then the table against it. And underneath the table on the floor, there, the sarcophagus with the bones of St. Peter. Now, they found the wall, and they found the table, but they didn't find the bones. They were gone. And so they kept digging, and they found that wall had at one time broken in a vertical crack, a big vertical crack. And in order to repair it, the early Christians must have put a buttress against it, because there was a buttress built against the wall. So it was a wall standing there, but it didn't look like it was artistically correct because you had a buttress on one side, and it was only there because of a crack, right, in the wall. Somebody was rigging it up, right? So then They found wall, they did find the bones of St. Peter, but they didn't know that they were St. Peter's bones. This was, in the 40s. They put, there was a stone covering the hole, the cavity where the bones were, and they had writing all over it, so much writing on it that nobody could tell what it was, what it meant. And they gave it to a handwriting expert, which was a woman, right? However, there was a corner of it was broken off. She didn't see the corner. She just got the main piece. And the bones and the other piece were stored in a locker somewhere. They gave her that piece, the big piece, and she looked it over for months and months. And she was beating her head against a hieroglyphic stone, right? And didn't come up with any understanding of what was on it. Then she came back at the end of a rope and said, I can't make sense of this, but I would like to know what was behind this stone. What was there? And so they took her, this handwriting expert, to the locker where all the stuff was, and they showed her what was there, the bones and the one piece of the stone that was missing. And she stuck it on to the other piece and looked, and it said, Peter is here. And so they realized this must be the bones of St. Peter. And so they've found it now. And St. Peter's Basilica was named that long before the 40s when they found his bones again. But it was built on his tomb. And that was an interesting thing is, who built it? It was not Christians who built it. And it was the pagan Caesar who built it. And when it was finished, it was perfectly centered on the tomb of St. Peter. And Jesus is the one who says, upon this rock, Peter, right, which means rock, Petrus, you know, we have petrified from that, it means made it turn into rock, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Not even as Christians built it, right? God was going to say, look, I can do it myself. Well, I'll get someone else to do it, even if they're not Christians, right? And so there it is, and it's perfectly centered underneath the high altar of St. Peter's and the Baltichino and the dome of Michelangelo, St. Peter's dome. It's right directly underneath. Draw a perfect vertical line through the thing, and there it is, his original tomb. Now, the bones were not in the center anymore because they were moved off into the buttress that was next to it. But there they were, and there was his tomb. So, very good. Great lesson in history. That's beautiful for us. And, of course, St. Peter is the foundation upon which Jesus built, but Jesus is the foundation upon which Peter rests. Right? Okay. So, I will build my church. He also told him, after the resurrection, feed my lambs. So he gave him authority to feed the flock of Christ. And how does the Pope feed him? Of course, with doctrine and with the sacraments. The second question, why did Jesus Christ found the church? Answer, to bring all men to eternal salvation. That's the point, to do what he came to do. He came to save men, and the church continues that work after he kicked it off. Our Lord Jesus Christ established the church in order to lead men to heaven by continuing his teaching and example, by applying the fruits of his sacrifice on the cross to all men until the end of the world by the Holy Mass. Our Lord gave to the church a threefold office, the office of teacher, priest, and sanctifier, and the office of pastor or ruler. By these offices, Christ intended his church to accomplish the purpose for which he had founded it. After Pentecost Sunday, the apostles began to carry out their mission of making disciples of all nations. Through them and their successors, this mission continues and will continue to the end of the world. On the first Pentecost, about 3,000 were received into the church after St. Peter's sermon. They were at the first members converted and baptized since the ascension of our Lord. Next question. Was the church founded by Christ a visible organization? You know, there are people that say, the church of Christ is within you, or the church of God The church is, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, there's no denying it. It's within you if you're in the state of grace and you're a member of the church, right? But if you're not a member of the church and you're not in the state of grace, the kingdom of God is not within you. So it's only part of the story. Instead of, and this is a typical Protestant fallacy, to refuse one truth as a pretext for supporting another truth, as though they can't both be true. That's what you call a false dilemma, right? The moon is shining, therefore it can't be round. It's shining, right? Come on, it's shining. How could it be round? It's shining. Stupid. It's both round and shining. Got it? Right. So, yes, it's a visible organization. The church founded by Christ was a visible organization with certain distinguishing marks. Jesus Christ was visible, obviously. All right. No one can deny that Jesus Christ gathered disciples and out of them chose 12 apostles to whom he gave his special instructions and orders. He formed them as the foundation of his organization. Was this not visible? Stupid. Right? This is one of those rhetorical questions. The answer is always stupid. Yeah. If you don't, you know, if you don't agree, right? Speaking of a stubborn man, he said, "If he refuse to hear even the church, let him be to thee as the heathen." How can you refuse to hear the church if it's not a visible organization that's telling you some audible things or visible things by writing? If they put your instructions in writing, you know, it's visible. And he promised his disciples, "Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose also in heaven." Surely something must be visible to bind and loose, to be heard and obeyed. And Christ referred to this visible organization as a city set on a mountain that cannot be hidden. Opposite of invisible, right? Okay. Next point under this, visible church. From the very beginning, the apostles exercised their authority and powers. Those were signs of a very visible organization. They did not advise, they directed and as superiors, and they decided as judges. Thus, St. Paul excommunicated the sinful Corinthian when he commanded the Hebrews, "Obey your superiors and be subject to them." And then the last point, the apostles and fathers condemned schism. This fact implies a visible organization, for how can there be schism against an invisible body? Right? St. Paul urged the Corinthians, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you." And St. Cyprian, in the 3rd century, wrote, "Whoever is separated from the church is separated from the promises of Christ. One cannot have God as a father who has not the church as a mother." So, therefore, the question, this thing on the church. Do we have any questions or comments? Someone? Yes.
"Whatever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But that's not an argument to say the Pope can change doctrine, is it?
You're right. What he said was, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This does not have to do with the doctrines of the faith. So the Pope cannot change doctrines of the faith. However, in his disciplinary rules, he can change. For example, how long do you have to fast for communion? Or some of the things, like other disciplinary things, like abstaining from meat, or which days will be binding for holy days of obligation, and so on. He can do those things, but he can't change the dogmas of the faith. And then when he does those things, he should also keep in mind the dogmas of the faith so as to support them by what he does in those things rather than to wash them out. Right? Okay? Right. That's one of the arguments that some people used against the Society of St. Pius X is that they say, where is the Pope? There's the church. Well, this is true. But It does not mean that the Pope never makes a mistake, right? There's one chapter in here, I forget, I'm not going to try to find it now as I'm standing here talking to you. But there's one chapter in here, at the end of the chapter, there's a section that says, what Catholics do not believe. And one of the things it says in there is, the Pope is God, and he cannot make any mistakes. We do not believe that. He is not God, of course. And yes, he can make a mistake. Now, they will talk about infallibility. The papal infallibility, which is very carefully laid out. And what is it? What does it exactly mean? It's found in the Vatican Council number 1, which was in the 18-somethings, 50s or 60s, or some of each. And there we read, what does that mean, papal infallibility? The Pope is infallible under certain conditions. He has to be speaking as the Pope. In other words, an official statement from the Pope. Not just something he says to his buddy or whatever, but he's speaking as in his official capacity from the chair of Peter, they call it. Right? So it's an official papal pronouncement. It has to be from the Pope. That's the first thing. It has to also be addressed to the entire church. Not just to one section of it, but it's something which is to be told to all the church in the whole world. Those are only two, the first two qualifications. The third, he has to be speaking on matters of faith and morals. So the dogmas of the faith and what's right and what's wrong as far as morality, good and bad morality, right? And he speaks on subjects of those kinds, still qualifies. And then the fourth one is that he must use words which make it clear that he intends to be infallible on this point. And some examples of those are something like, and if anyone should gainsay this, our pronouncement, let him know that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith and eternal perdition of his soul. You know, in other words, damn you if you say no to this, you know, right? So that is, those are words which make it clear he intends to be infallible. And now if he fulfills three of those conditions that I just told you, but not the fourth, then Vatican I doesn't give him infallibility. Okay? So yes, the Pope can make a mistake, but he's infallible when he fulfills all four of those conditions laid down when papal infallibility was defined, Vatican Council I. And those his infallibility is based on the infallibility of Christ. So when he's teaching what Christ taught, that's always infallible. Right? Okay. Ex cathedra means from the seat, from the chair of St. Peter. And that strictly and firstly implies that he's sitting on his official seat of authority and saying something that's an official pronouncement from the official Pope. Right? So it's not just something he says any old time or way, but when he says something as the Pope. Right?
The Vatican II documents didn't fulfill that fourth requirement?
Yeah, that's a good point. Vatican II documents didn't fulfill the fourth requirement. The fourth requirement was to use words which make it clear that they intend to be infallible. Right? But I know some of the statements which came along with Vatican II were things like, no more condemnations. And they avoided definitions like the plague to define something so that everybody would understand clearly what they were saying. The whole purpose was that people could understand what they wanted to. In other words, this was a council of the heart, where the heart is supreme. And the mind, never mind the back seat, goes in the trunk, right? Or dragged behind the car on a chain, right? So that if you want to believe it your way, you're free to do so. And the whole point was, of course, to this ecumenism, the false ecumenism of the modern age, which is to pretend that dogma doesn't matter. All that matters is we all get together in one big happy family, and we really don't care what we believe. We're just one, you know. What is the unifying principle? There is none, but that's what they're pretending that And you read the Catechism on the unity of the church is one. It tells you the four points upon which the church is united. Those are the principles of unifying of the church. We have, first of all, the same faith. Right? You have two people with two opposite faiths. Well, you don't have unity of faith, do you? And all Catholics in the world are meant to be united with one single faith, which is believed the same in Watkins, Colorado, as it is in Timbuktu. And then the second one is the seven sacraments, which we all believe in and make use of according to our needs. And then the third one is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which unites us all because we all offer the same holy sacrifice of the Mass. Right? And lastly, and probably least, but not unimportant, is the unity of the government of the Church, right? Which is the apostles, and particularly the Pope. Right? So, Pope is the governor. We admit that, and we follow his governance as long as it's traditional. And as long as it's not anti-Catholic something. Right? And then same thing with the apostles, the apostolic succession. You have St. Peter, and then the next pope, Linus, Cletus, Clement, the fourth one, Everest, the fifth one is Everestus. Everestus, the fifth pope. I'll never forget that because when I was a newly ordained priest in Kansas City, we had the October 31st Halloween pageant where everyone would dress up as a saint. And one of my eighth graders tried to fool me. He said, I'm going to get Father. He won't know who I am. And he said, he dressed up like a pope, and I didn't know which pope it was. And he said, I'm the fifth pope. And I didn't know who the fifth pope was. I knew the first four, though. And I think God was trying to say, get number five now. And while you're at it, look to the rest of them later. There are over 260 popes, so I don't know if I'll get them all eventually, but you know. Anyway, they're important people because they're the vicar of Christ. So, any questions?
So the new Mass then was never, I mean, Catholics were never bound to attend the new Mass then because it was never...
There wasn't any obligation, moral obligation to go except for the fact that they were obliged to go to Mass. And the old Mass was taken away from them. And so, insofar as they're obliged to go to Mass, they felt an obligation to go to the new Mass and thought it was obliging because they were obliged to go to Mass, after all. And if the old Mass was taken away from them completely and all they had was the new Mass, then they felt an obligation to go to it, even though it's not binding of itself because it's representing a false ecumenism which is anti-Catholic. It's against what the apostles were sent to do. We're not sent to become one with the world, right? That's what you do when you get up on top of the mountain, cross your legs and say, Om, 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 become one with the universe. That's not our purpose in life as Catholics. We have to become one with God, right? And we're one with each other insofar as we're one with Christ, the apostles, and God, right? And that's how we're really united to each other in the faith of Jesus Christ. Right? Any other questions?
There's a vertical worship.
You're talking about worship of God rather than worship of the creature? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so vertical worship instead of horizontal, right. And you see that in the Trinity Mass because the priest faces the tabernacle when he's offering the sacrifice. And the people are behind him, they're facing the same way as the priest. You know, some people will try to poo-poo the old master saying, oh, the priest has his back to you, doesn't he? You know, he's turned away, you see his backside. And then Father Pfeiffer's answer to that, which is very good and important. He says, no, in the old Mass, we're all facing the same direction. And we have our official representative before us, the priest. And he's standing in an ordained minister for Jesus Christ, who is the real priest at every Mass, right? Who offers every time the holy sacrifice of Mass is offered. It's Jesus Christ who offers it. And the priest, the ordained minister, is his sort of tool that he uses. Okay, any other questions? Okay. By the way, just to give the other half of that whole question that I just answered, the new Mass, where you have the priest whose back is turned towards the crucifix and whatever's behind him, usually the tabernacle's not there anymore, but if it's there, it's behind him, you know, sometimes. And here we have the horizontal worship, which you mentioned, you know. Or you have God is out of the picture and we're just creatures worshiping each other, which is very easy to happen, you know. We find people that are very beautiful and very good, and we worship them, you know. So we have to be careful. We're prone to idolatry at all times. We have to be careful of that. So we have to remember to worship God and say, let's see, not the guy in the row in front of me, not the girl in the row in front of him on that, but the one all the way up front there, Jesus Christ. That's the one to worship up there. That's right. Okay, good. Any other questions? Okay, we'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all thy benefits, who livest and reignest forever. And may the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. And Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost. Blessing. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Descendat super vos et magnat semper. Amen.
Thank you, Father. Okay.